Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8 this morning, as we continue looking at just a fantastic book of Scripture. So many wonderful lessons and truths that we can learn from this. 1 week from tomorrow is Memorial Day, and this year the ceremonies at the cemetery will resume. So if you are in the area and able to attend one of those services, I encourage you to do so. This year, we are actually going to be out of town visiting with a pastor friend in Indianapolis by the name of Brother Alan Jackson. Can hardly wait. Have not seen him in a long time, and just looking forward to being with him. So Memorial Day is not for the weak-kneed liberal. It is not for the pacifist. It is not for the conscientious objector. It is for the patriot who fully admits that war is anything but pretty, but certain things have to be done to be able to accomplish the objective. As I was studying, I was kind of toying with chapter 8, and I was thinking that I was probably going to skip over this and hit something else, just because when you read through chapter 8 at a first reading, it looks like several passages that you find in the Old Testament. Israel goes to battle. Israel fights. Israel wins. We had victory. Next chapter. And if you're not careful, you can almost skip over and miss some amazing things that are here. In Joshua chapter 8, this is one of those chapters that is not for the weak-kneed and the pacifist and the conscientious objector. This is for somebody who really knows that God knows what He is doing, that God has a plan and a purpose for the things that He instructs His people to do. And as you look at Joshua, the entire chapter 8, the bulk of the message actually comes in the first two verses and the last six verses. So that's where we are going to really focus in on. First of all, if you're keeping notes, we want to look at the invitation to the battle. The invitation to the battle. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." The invitation to battle. If you remember from last week, Israel was absolutely trounced by the warriors of Ai. The defeat came for a couple of different reasons. It came because there was sin in the camp, and that was the major reason, but also, I believe, because Joshua didn't ask God's instructions. What do we do in this battle? They got the instruction for Jericho, but they didn't have God's instruction for Ai. And so they suffer this great defeat. But now chapter 8 begins with words of encouragement for Joshua. In these two verses, we are going to learn several lessons that are so good. Jot these down. You don't want to miss these. The first one is this: God is a God of forgiveness and restoration. God is a God of forgiveness and restoration. Keep a marker here and go with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 is what is often termed the penitential prayer of David. Following David's sin with Bathsheba, we would think that it's such a great sin that a king of Israel should never have committed, and we're 100% right, and yet he committed the sin, and we would think the man is never going to be usable again by God. But that isn't true. And maybe you're sitting here today as a Christian, and you know that there is sin in your life, and there's things that you have done wrong, and you say, "Oh, I've just made such a mess of it, God can't do anything with me anymore." And I will tell you, stop letting the devil whisper lies into your ear. Because if an individual Christian will go before God and will repent, God is willing to forgive and to restore. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, Jump to verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Is that what God did for repentant David? Absolutely. Is that what God did for a repentant nation of Israel? Remember where we were at last week in Joshua chapter 6. It told about the sin of Achan, who took of the accursed thing when they went in and stormed the city walls of Ai. And it resulted in the death of 36 Israeli soldiers because of that sin that was in the camp. When we get to Joshua chapter 7, it told of God's judgment on Israel and how that judgment was going to look like. And we saw how Joshua dealt with the sin that Achan had committed. And all of Israel joined in dealing with the sin of Achan. And now we get to Joshua chapter 8. And God is willing to forgive and to restore. You know, here's the problem with a lot of people in our world today. We want the forgiveness, we want the restoration, but we've never come to a point of repentance. And you cannot get the forgiveness and the restoration if there has been no repentance. You think about a lot of individuals in their marriages. And in their marriages, there may be fighting and feuding and bickering and squawking and squabbling and anger and accusations and all that kind of stuff. And as the battle goes on between a husband and wife, somebody will say, "I'm sorry." And maybe that is enough to pacify things and to quiet it down. But then it all rolls back up again sometime later, and probably doesn't take too much time before it rolls back up. Why does that happen? It happens because saying, "I'm sorry," is not the same as repentance. As you study throughout the Bible, do you realize there is no place in the Scripture where the Bible tells us to go to God and say, "I'm sorry"? How many times as we, maybe you end the day or throughout the day, you do something you shouldn't do and you go, "Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm sorry." You say, "Wasn't that what we're supposed to do?" The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us if we confess our sin, when it says if we confess our sin, it says we name it and we call it what God calls it. If we confess our sin, along with confession is the concept of repentance. Because if we acknowledge that sin as what God calls it, we say, "God doesn't want anything to do with this, so I don't want anything to do with it. So Lord, I'm naming it, I'm saying I did it, and I want to be cleansed from this. I don't want anything to do with this. I repent." If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and the restoration can take place. Don't tell God you're sorry. Don't tell somebody else you're sorry. Repent. If there is real repentance, you know what will follow real repentance? A real change. That's what follows. And when a real change follows, God says, "I can bless that. I can do something with that. I can honor that repentance that has been given. I can forgive and I can restore." God is taking Israel right back to the place where the train fell off the tracks. You know, we've suffered this great defeat in Ai. How tempting would it be just to say, "I guess we'll move on. You know, we got our head hung low. We got a spanking. Let's move on." And God says, "No, I'm taking you right back to this place where you got defeated because I want to give you victory there." And listen today, Christian, if you're in a spot in your life, I dare you, with God's help, with God's strength, you go right back to the place where the defeat happened and you make it as right as you possibly can. And you experience God's forgiveness and you experience God's restoration. There may be consequences that keep the restoration from happening as fully as it could. 36 guys died in that first battle. There is no getting those 36 guys back. They are dead. So there may be consequences that have caused something to die in that situation that you will never get back. But God says, "I've got a different victory There was a different day of battle there. And there was a victory that was going to be promised because they would do it God's way. Get back to the place where you got defeated. Don't walk away from it with your tail hung between your legs and moping and licking your wounds and saying, oh, no, he'll never be the same. Boo-hoo-hoo. No, get back there. Make the restoration that you need to make. You know, it may be a job situation where you went out as a flaming missile out of that place. You left there and you told everybody what you thought. You gave them a piece of your mind and you didn't have enough to give up. You let them have it. And now you get away from it and you're going, boy, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, well, move on. No. What a Christian testimony it would be to go back where a defeat happened. And say, you know what? I was wrong. I should not have reacted like that. I should not have responded like that. I shouldn't have said those things. I'm asking your forgiveness. That is our duty to do as a Christian. Here's the second thing. Don't underestimate the enemy. Don't underestimate the enemy. Remember when they went to Ai the first time, the spies said, oh, this piece of cake, guys. This is a paraphrase. That's not in the Bible. But hey, this is a piece of cake. Look how we took down Jericho with the group that we had. We don't need that many. Let's just send up just a few thousand. We'll be good. They underestimated the enemy. Christians, do we understand who the enemy even is? I mean, so many times in Christianity, we fight one another. We fight issues. We fight situations. We fight internally. We don't even fight the real enemy. Go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. As Christians, we have got to fight the enemy and not underestimate him. When they were told to go back to Ai, the first time we only took a few. The second time we go back to Ai, they took all the fighters. That's saying, I'm not underestimating the enemy. We're taking everybody. In Ephesians chapter 6, look with me at verse 10. And here it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of your spouse. Right? Against the wiles of your coworker. Against the wiles of your neighbor that's giving you fits. Against the wiles of the government. Is that what the Bible says? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done, what's your next word? All to stand. You see, we forget who our enemy is. Our enemy is described in Scripture as a liar, a murderer, an accuser, a deceiver, a sly serpent, a destroyer. And yet Ezekiel chapter 28 describes Satan as the most beautiful anointed cherub before his fall. All of those ugly things that I said before, and then you take Ezekiel 28, and it's an absolute contrast. Because that's exactly who the enemy is. The enemy is so two-faced, it isn't funny. There are both sides to the devil. Christian, in these last days, our guard has got to be up. We have got to withstand the enemy with everything that we have got. But we have got to acknowledge who the enemy is. And so when we go to fight that enemy, we can't fight the enemy like we fight each other. And in fact, we're not really supposed to be fighting each other, are we? We're missing the fight that we ought to be engaged in. But it's so much easier when I can see the enemy. It's so much easier when I can point somebody and say, you did this. You said that. And it's like, wait a minute. That's not the enemy. The enemy's the devil. If we are going to fight the fight that we need to be fighting, Christians, that fight has got to begin on our knees. That's where the fight has to be taken. He said, well, I prayed about it as I was going to go get them. No. Get on your face before God and stay there for a while. And then go back to that place tomorrow and go back to that place the next day and get on your face before God and fight the battle against the devil the way we're supposed to. Don't underestimate the enemy. Get this point. The basis for victory is always the same. The basis for victory is always the same. When God encourages Joshua, he said to him, he says, "Thou shalt do to Ai and her kings as thou didst unto Jericho and her kings." The basis for victory is all the same. Why did Israel win at Jericho? They won at Jericho, not because the plan was so fantastic and made sense. They won at Jericho because the plan was God's plan, and it didn't make sense to man, but it was God's plan. Why did Israel get defeated at Ai? Part of it, obviously, was Achan, but the other part was the fact that it was man's plan. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. As you turn to Psalm 33, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. What are your plans? Let's start easy here. Let's say for tomorrow. What are your plans for tomorrow? Now let's stretch that out a bit. What's your plans for the rest of this year? What are your plans for the next 5 years? 10. You say, "Oh, preacher, I barely think out of today." Well, you got to make plans. What are your plans? For our graduates, what are your plans? We're going to ask you that in a few weeks when you come up here and you receive your gift, and we're going to say, "What are your plans? Where are you going?" There's absolutely nothing wrong with having a plan. In fact, you should have a plan, right? But I ask you, are you following your plan or is it God's plan for your life? Which plan is it? Are you following the plan that somebody else has put you on? You know, they've had this big dream for your life ever since you was just a little baby and you grew up all through the years. Oh, here's the plan. Let's make sure this plan happens. This is your plan, right? This is the plan you wanted, right? I know this is the plan you wanted. And just jab, 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 jab all the way through. This is your plan. Okay? What's God's plan for your life? Listen, if you don't know what God's plan is for your life, and if you cannot say that the road that you are on right now is God's plan that He has for your life, you need to be going home from church today and getting on your face before God and say, "God, I need your plan." Why? Well, let's take a look at this. In Psalm chapter, I forget even where I told you to go. Psalm chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says that the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. The word counsel there means more than just advice. It is also a word that means His plans. He brings their plans to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel or the plans of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. In Isaiah 46, we read this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel, my advice, my plans shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Whose plan do you want to follow? The plan that cannot fail, or the plan that is a plan to fail from the get-go? Because your plans, my plans, if they're our plans, humanly speaking, they are a plan to fail. God's plan is the one that you want to be on. When Joshua is going to fight against Ai the second time, it's God's plan. Are they going to win? Well, we already know the end of the story, probably. Yes, they're going to win. Why? Because they're doing it God's way. You do things God's way and you cannot fail. You do things your way and you are just a ticking time bomb waiting to fail. Which one's it going to be? Here's the next thing. You realize we haven't even gotten out of Joshua verses 1 and 2? Just pointing that out. The strategies change. The strategies change. How many times in the Bible do we read about a victory where people march 7 times around a city before shouting and the walls fall down? How many times? One time. How many times do we read about water separating so that people can cross, go across on dry ground? Couple. And how many centuries separated those events? Why didn't God use the same strategy for Ai as he did for Jericho? I mean, it worked over there. Why shouldn't it work here? It baffled the people of Jericho. It baffled the people of Ai. Why didn't God use the same strategy? As I was studying this, Pastor Farid told me something a couple weeks ago, and I ran into another pastor by the name of J. Hampton Keithley. He's home with the Lord now. I didn't physically run into him. And I want you to think I'm having some sort of woo, you know. No. I ran into his writings, I should have said. Pastor Keithley wrote this. He said, "We should not expect God to work the same way or lead us always the same way. We need to be open and sensitive to the various ways that God may lead. As the sovereign God of the universe, he is never limited to one particular method to accomplish his purposes." Here's the point. We are not supposed to trust and follow the method. We are to trust and follow the master. God doesn't use the same strategies. Go with me to Psalm chapter 20, and then I want to make an application of this. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. The psalmist said in Psalm 20 and verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's who we're going to trust. We're going to trust the name of the Lord our God. This has really gotten me thinking as I studied this and have a couple of different individuals that kind of confirm that whole point. It would seem to me that in Christian circles, we have done something through the years that has seemed to be a right and a good thing that may have been an absolute detriment to the church. How many times have we got conferences, seminars, bring a guest speaker in? There's plenty of books that are out there that you can read. All sorts of literature you can get. And all it is essentially a Christian's how-to manual. So we're going to go to the seminar, and how do I fix my marriage? How do I communicate? How do I resolve problems? How do you do evangelism? How do you study your Bible? How do you build the church? How do you welcome visitors? How to do this, 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 and this, this. And so you go to the seminar, you read the book, you bring in the speaker, and it is methodology. Oh, it's always built upon Scripture, always with scriptural basis, which is the way it should be. But what we do is we walk away from learning a method. And one individual has taught it, and especially like if it's a group of preachers or something like that, so you got all these preachers that are there, and then they're going to take it, and they are going to multiply it in their congregations, to the best they can. They are going to try to fit the method into their mold. Where in the world are we told to do that in Scripture? When was the last time a seminar took place that was just about God? Learning more about the Godhead. Learning more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, about His attributes, His holiness, His power. Why are there so many people sitting in churches today that have absolutely no desire whatsoever to go through the Word of God expositionally, going through it chapter, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word? They have no desire for that. Oh no, we got to have this flashbang topical sermon, you know, that'll just trigger something within us and get us all going again. Rather than taking God's word, word for word. What has happened to us? We've got a whole set of books that are, you know, whatever for dummies. You know that series of books? You spot it in the bookstore, yellow cover, black with it. Something for dummies. And we have really turned Christianity, theology, the preaching of God's Word into that for dummies. Because we need a method. And it's like, folks, we don't need a new method. Why are we not after pursuing the Master and letting Him do what He does uniquely? We follow methods that the Master seldom reused methods, rather than following the Master who has the method for your situation. Don't get me wrong, the method cannot and will not contradict the Word of God. Cannot and will not. Folks, it's not about doing a method. It's not about saying, well, that worked over in that church, let's do that here. No! Well, there's churches all over doing it. So what? So what? And what you find out, folks, and this is one of the interesting things about it, look at the churches, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but you look at the churches that latch on to the latest fad, the latest method, and all they are is just about this far away from boredom with that method to where they have to find the next method, the next woohoo moment that'll re-energize their church, the next movement that'll travel through theology so they can catch the wave. We're not called to follow methods. We're called to follow the Master. That's what makes the difference all throughout the Bible when people follow the Master. The second point of the message, and I know you're going to look at your watch and going, what? We have the invitation to battle. Secondly, the instruction for the battle. Let's go ahead back to Joshua chapter 7. Here's the instruction for the battle. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor, sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but ye all be ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us till we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they flee before us as at the first, therefore will we flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. The instruction for the battle. The instruction for the battle is very simple. Take all your fighting men. Put 30,000 of them hiding out behind the city. Verse 12 tells us that they took another 5,000 and planted them between Bethel and Ai. I guess the reason for that would be if anybody escaped the city, we're not going to let anybody free. We're going to make sure that we have got a contingency plan. Joshua takes the rest and they approach from the front. When they see Joshua approaching, the people of Ai, the soldiers of Ai, come out to attack, and Joshua takes off running. So Ai thinks, hey, we're chasing them again. Let's go get them. And then the 30,000 come in the back door and burn the city. When the smell of smoke begins to waft to the Ai soldiers that are chasing Joshua, they turn around, look over their shoulder, and go, hey, the city is burning. Let's go back. And Joshua tells his men to attack. When the day is finished, it is a city that has fallen. Sounds like a good plan. Let's make a point of application. If you want victory in your Christian life, you got a plan for that victory. And you got to use every resource that's available. If you want victory in your Christian life, you got a plan for victory. And utilize every resource that's available. This also means that there needs to be a plan to get rid of whatever it is that's holding you back from victory. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. You got a plan to get rid of whatever's holding you back from victory. And listen, Christian, what is it that you would deem so precious that you would not give up to have that victory for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not all, and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Is the Bible teaching self-mutilation? Obviously not. But what the Bible is teaching is that we have to be willing to do very painful things to cut out of our life whatever is holding us back. If you was to take that literally, I mean, that okay, pluck your eye out. You still have another eye. Well, that eye's bugging me too. Okay, pluck that out. You still got a brain that's thinking about it. You can't pluck your brain out. Pluck your brain out, you die. So what do you do? What are you supposed to do? You get rid of whatever is holding you back. You be willing to do the hard things because you want victory for the Lord. Here's the third point of the message: the implementation of the battle. Verses 9 through 29, and we're not going to read them. You're going to read them today, right? Because you want to see how the battle ends. And I know, Reader's Digest version, Israel wins. Okay, sorry. I hate to spoil it for you, but read the whole story. I mean, wow, it's something to read that. Here's the last point: the invocation after the battle. And this is where we want to focus in the remaining moments we have. Starting in verse 30, they have won the battle. And the Bible says in verse 30, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and the officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded, before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." The invocation after the battle. Following the victory, many would think, okay, Israel's on a roll. They got this figured out. Let's pray. Okay, God, here's the next nation we've got to conquer. Remember, there were seven nations bigger and stronger than Israel that God had given to the children of Israel. They're going to defeat them. We're on a roll. Let's go get the next one. But they didn't. They stopped for a church service. They stopped for a time of worship. They stopped to build this altar. They stopped to get these stones laid out. And on those stones was written the law. And you say, well, just the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Based on how this is worded in Joshua, Deuteronomy, chapter 4, starting in verse 44. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 44, it says, "And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt." What was it that Joshua was supposed to inscribe upon these stones? He was supposed to inscribe the law of Moses. As you do a little bit of study, and there's 538 verses from Deuteronomy chapter 4, all the way to the last verse of the book of Deuteronomy. Let's read them together, shall we now? It'd shock you if I started reading, wouldn't it? You say, oh, that'd take a lot of time to get all those stones ready. That'd take a lot of time to record that many verses. You know, days could pass. That's okay. You can't hurry worship. You can't hurry worship. Even if somebody's going to beat you to the restaurant this afternoon, you can't hurry worship. And honestly, I think within our American culture, we are a very time-conscious culture. I am just as bad. You know, that clock drives our life, doesn't it? And so we've got everything compartmentalized throughout a day and so much time for each and everything. And then we come to Sunday and we're going to just throw a switch and shut that off. And now we're just going to give the Lord all the time that He wants so we can spend time in worship. No, I know. You're all on a clock, aren't you? Don't nod your heads. That just depressed me. But you're all on a clock. We got to hurry things along. But you know what? I think we've missed something there. We have missed what the day of the Lord's all about. We really have. We have missed out on what it is for the family of God to get together. That this isn't a time to hurry worship along. You say, oh, but preacher, we got things to do today. You know, you don't just don't know our schedule. Perhaps we shouldn't plan so much stuff on Sundays. You say, yeah, but if the sermon goes too long, you know the old saying, the brain can only absorb as much as the butt can endure. You know what? That's my fault, and I will take all the blame for that. Because I had told Dean, I says, we needed to put the chairs back in here. What we should have done was unbolted all the pews as well. When you read the Scripture, I know some of you are looking at me like, what? When you read the Scripture, what was their position when the 538 verses were read? What were they doing? You go back to the book of Ezra, you go back to the book of Nehemiah. What did they do when the Word of God was read? Stood. Guess what? No bottom problem. Oh, yeah, but now my feet'll ache. Oh, quit. Us in our cushy little shoes and all that kind of stuff, and all they had were sandals or bare feet. Now, come on. We haven't gotten that soft through the years, have we? Well, probably. Why is it so important that they took this time out? Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the? They needed to hear the Word of God. Because they're going to need faith to take them on to the next battle. And then on to the next battle. So where are they going to get that faith? From hearing the Word of God. And that is exactly what Moses had commanded to have done. That is exactly what Joshua did. Do you realize that is exactly the purpose of why it is so important when we come together in the house of the Lord? Whether it be your Sunday school class, the preaching service, the Wednesday night services, for it to be heavy in the Word of God. Because faith does not come by hearing your words or mine. It comes by hearing the Word of God. There are several things that as we go into this invitation that we can apply from this. The biggies. Maybe you're in a spot where this has been a week of defeat. Or maybe there has been defeat in the past and you've just walked away from it and you never dealt with it. If you want forgiveness and restoration, there's got to be repentance. Go back to that place. God has a victory waiting for you. But the victory cannot come without repentance. As you make plans for the future, are they God's plans or are they your plans? Your plans will fail. You say, oh, look at these people. They just hand over fist in money and they got degrees and they got this and they got that. That's not success in God's definition. That's success by man's definition. Sometimes God does bring that. I'm not saying He doesn't, but I will tell you this. I think it's very rare. It's very rare. Because then we start trusting those things and not trusting Him. Make sure it's God's plans. Are you trusting methods or the Master? And are you constantly reminding yourself of God's instructions to build your faith so that you can fight the real enemy? Christians, what do we do with these this morning? What kind of decisions will we make? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Bible says, where those verses are at in Romans chapter 10, you back up just a few verses, and the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you recognize this morning that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he died for you? And nobody has loved you that much, ever. Not as a sinner, not knowing that you are, you've got God's condemnation, the condemnation of his heavenly Father on you, so that the Son loves you so much that he would die for you, so that condemnation could be lifted away. But he rises again from the grave so that you don't stay dead in trespasses and sins, but you're made alive in Christ. Jesus loves you that much. Today, lost soul, this needs to be the day of salvation for you. You're playing a game with God that you'll never win. Putting him off, wait until tomorrow, wait until some other time. There is no better time than now to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Would you do that today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know this morning that your word is examining our hearts. We know that your Holy Spirit is working. May this be a day, Lord, where we might see your handiwork, the results of your labor in the life, the heart, the mind of somebody. We pray especially, Lord, for that lost soul. They need to be saved, and we would love to take them aside and introduce them to you. May this be the day of salvation for them, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.